Our scripture readings this morning will be first from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, and then as we continue our study in John, we'll be at chapter 2. Once more, Isaiah 25 and the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Let us listen reverently to the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 25, reading from the NIV. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You and praise Your name. For in perfect faithfulness You have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made this city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The stronghold of the foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now turning to the Gospel of John at chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then He called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of His miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. We praise God for His message to us this morning.
Before we ask God's blessing on His Word, let me mention that it's exciting to be able to spend time preaching through the Gospel of John. It's a book that I love. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't read it recently, I know Bill's mentioned that he just finished studying the Gospel of John in his own studies, but if you haven't read it recently, I'd encourage you to spend time in your own personal devotions or family devotions working through that book. As we work through it from the pulpit, we're taking a section at a time, but it helps for you to put that in the overall picture if you've been reading through the book. Let's ask for God's blessing on His Word. Father in heaven,
You are the gracious host. You feed us with your Son. You feed us with your Word. Be with us this morning as that Word is opened. We've heard it read. Lord, now as it is preached, I pray for your blessing upon me that I may be able to preach clearly, communicating above all the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray also for each one who hears, that distractions may be removed from our minds, that each of us may see Jesus Christ in His glorious, purifying grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a very good friend. I will not mention his name. Probably the best in his field in the country, maybe worldwide, in the work he's doing. Brilliant man, very balanced, very careful in what he does. He's become aware that there are certain benefits for the heart from drinking a moderate amount of red wine. And so for dinner at his place, if you've had a meal there, as I have, you'll be asked if you'd like a glass of red wine. And I've accepted. Now, he does admit that he buys his wine in a cardboard box that's lined with plastic. Now, I'm not a wine connoisseur. Maybe I'll lose my right to call myself a resident of Yamhill County when I admit I have never taken a tour of a vineyard or a winery. I have never gone wine tasting. I don't have an educated palate when it comes to wine. And at the risk of sounding heretical, I enjoyed the glass of wine I had in my friend's home. Now, he did admit that when he has some of his colleagues over for dinner, they sniff about his serving them wine from a box. So the last time I was a guest in his home, I took a bottle of wine from one of Yamhill County's older vineyards, not one of the top-of-the-line expensive bottles, but moderately priced, gave that to him and said, now when you have your colleagues over, you can offer them something from a bottle instead of a box. Well, we smile about it, but Jesus, in John chapter 2, turns water into wine. Not some cheap wine, but wonderful, rich wine. Wine that makes the people who taste it marvel at how great it is. And he makes it in wonderful abundance. Glorious, abundant wine. As you look at this first half of John chapter 2, you notice that three different areas I want to focus on. Understand the time, recognize that the Messiah came to purify you, and finally, briefly, see the glory to which this sign points you. Jesus, of course, as you see, was attending a wedding feast. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to attend. Keep in mind the culture in first century Palestine at that time. You've all gone to wedding receptions, weddings followed by a reception, and you may spend several hours at the reception. Well, in that day, you didn't spend a few hours at a reception. You spent days, possibly even a week. It was a wonderful time of rejoicing, perhaps a family reunion, general fellowship, but a great deal of food and beverage were consumed at these wedding feasts. The mother of Jesus was there, apparently with a role in helping with the food preparation. It may have been the marriage of a relative or a family friend. We're simply not told. It's certainly not the main point of this passage. But if you listen to a wedding service, the form that's used in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in fact, in most Christian churches, you'll notice a line in there that reminds you that Jesus honored marriage by attending this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee.
And Jesus' presence at this feast also tells you something about Jesus. I think perhaps sometimes we have the notion that Jesus, the Messiah, has himself so focused on what he's doing that he doesn't engage in other outside activities. Well, a wedding feast was a tremendous banquet lasting for several days. Jesus ate with the people. He had fun at the wedding feast. And when they ran short of wine, he made more wine for them. He took part in the feast. Certainly there are abuses with some of those things, but there's nothing wrong with the good things that the Lord has given us. As Psalm 104, our responsive reading, points out, God made wine to gladden the heart of man. Now, this wedding feast, sometime into it, they've run out of wine. That's embarrassing. Any of you know an Italian mama? Imagine she's cooking for the family reunion, and all the relatives are over, and she runs out of food. There's no more eggplant parmesan. That's an utter disaster. Well, it's a disaster when you run out of wine at a wedding in the first century. And there was not only embarrassment, some commentators have even suggested that there might have been a financial obligation falling on the groom for failing to serve his guests in the way that he was expected to. In this situation, Mary comes to Jesus, her son, and tells him that they've run out of wine. Keep in mind the background of this. For the people of God, this was a time of expectation. This was a time of looking forward to God doing His work in the Messiah. The previous chapter has told us about the work of John the Baptist, which certainly excited in the people a realization that the time was drawing near when the Messiah would come. There's somebody coming after me who's greater than me, John has been saying. And when you look back at the Old Testament passages that talk about the coming Messiah, many of them have the theme that when Messiah comes, this will be a time of wonderful feasting and abundance. You heard those words in Isaiah 25 that we read a few moments ago. When the Messiah comes, and when the Lord destroys the shroud of death, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. You heard the call to worship from Isaiah 55 with the invitation to come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 talks about the coming time of the Messiah. And he says, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden. They will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness and give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. When Messiah comes, this is going to be a wonderful, bounteous, joyful time. And so Mary comes to Jesus, and she says, they have no more wine. We don't know for sure what's going through Mary's head at this point. But Mary does know that Jesus is not just an ordinary boy. John's Gospel doesn't recount the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. Luke's Gospel does. But Mary knew that this child of hers is not the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God. Mary knew that he was the Messiah. Mary understood on some level that he had come to do great things. But as you find out from the other Gospels, Jesus is about 30 years old at this point. Perhaps Mary is hinting, Jesus, is it time for you to get busy about whatever work it is God wants you to do? They have no wine, she says. And Jesus then responds to her that his time has not yet come. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" That's kind of a paraphrase. "My time has not yet come." The address is actually "woman." Now, that sounds very harsh to us. I doubt if any of you children here have looked at your mother and said, "Woman!" You know, you don't do that. "Dear woman" probably conveys the intent of it. We don't know what tone Jesus used, but he used exactly that same form of address when he was nailed to the cross and he was providing for his mother's care. He said to her, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John. "And John, behold your mother." John then took Mary into his home and cared for her for the remainder of her life. So there's nothing harsh about Jesus addressing her as woman. "Dear woman" is a paraphrase, but I think it gets the message across. "Why do you involve me?" Literally, that is, "What is it to me and you?" It's based on an old Hebrew expression. And that does involve a certain amount of at least distancing, if not criticism. It's almost like saying, we're not really on the same page. Or you don't really understand what you're talking about. And the reason she doesn't is that Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Now that may sound a little bit puzzling. Mary says, "Jesus, they have no wine." Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then Jesus immediately works the miracle. He seems to grant her request. But when Jesus uses that expression, "My time has not yet come," "my time" or "my hour" is a phrase that's used again in the gospel a number of times. And when Jesus uses it, he's talking about his coming death and resurrection. Mary needed to understand that though Jesus would be doing some miracles, he wasn't there as a magician. He wasn't there as a wonder worker. He wasn't there simply to solve embarrassing problems at wedding feasts or do wonderful healings. That wasn't his primary purpose. His time was focusing on his work as the Messiah, suffering and dying for his people and rising again from the dead. And the miracles that Jesus would perform, including the one that's recorded here, are part of that far bigger thing. Jesus, in a real sense, as he tells Mary, "Dear woman, what is that to me and you?" Jesus is teaching Mary that as close as the relationship is between mother and son, and in some ways, as an adult now, I feel closer to my mother than I did when I was a child. As close as that relationship is, that relationship has to be replaced by something else because of who Jesus is. Mary needs to see Jesus, not as her son who will problem solve for her, but Mary needs to see Jesus as her Savior, as the Messiah. Mary needs to approach Jesus, not first of all as mother, but as Jesus' disciple. And I think Mary gets the point when she tells the servants to listen to Jesus. By the way, in circles where prayers are offered to Mary, this isn't official doctrine, but on a popular level, one of the justifications for that is sometimes, well, you know, Mary is the mother of Jesus. And if you ask Mary to ask Jesus something, ignore for a moment the question as to whether Mary can hear your prayers. I don't think she can. But if you were to ask Mary to ask Jesus something, Jesus certainly wouldn't turn down a request from his mother, would he? Well, read John chapter 2. Yes, he would. Mary has to learn to be a disciple. And maybe you and I need to learn a similar lesson. We have a wonderfully close relationship with Jesus. We've been adopted by God. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. And perhaps sometimes we become so familiar with Christ that we sort of expect him to meet our agenda, to serve on our schedule, to do the things that we want him to do. The lesson Mary needed to learn is a lesson that you and I need to learn. You have to, first of all, be a disciple, trusting in Jesus. You need to submit to His will, to His time, to acknowledge Him as your Master. Jesus' time had not yet come, and you need to understand the timing of Jesus. The next step in the story introduces you to a rather strange item, or actually six strange items. There are six water jars, six large water jars standing there. Now, most of you probably don't have large water jars standing in your courtyard or outside the door of your home, because due to our technology, we've got the wonderful invention of running water. You turn on a faucet and you've got all the water you want, at least here in the Great Northwest. But in the ancient world, in many places, including Palestine, they didn't have running water, and you had to haul water in, and it was stored in either clay or stone vessels. Ordinarily, clay vessels, pottery vessels were used. But among the Israelites, the pottery vessels could be used for ordinary purposes. But if the water was going to be used for ceremonial cleansing, those containers were carved out of stone. A clay jar is somewhat absorbent. You can put water in it, and eventually the outside gets wet as well. It helps cool the water. I can remember doing that as a child before we had refrigeration where I was growing up. But that also meant the water could possibly be contaminated. So the water that the Jews used for purification, the jars were made out of stone, carved out of stone. And there are six large jars there. And John emphasizes that they are used for ceremonial washings, for purification. They're good-sized jars. Each one holds 20 to 30 gallons. And you children have seen a 5-gallon bucket, right? Imagine a jar that's big enough that it takes 4 or 6 5-gallon buckets to fill up the water jar. And there are six of those jars there. A lot of water. John's emphasizing that these were used for purification, for cleansing. Now, why is that important? Why were the Jews so concerned about cleansing? Well, you go back and read the book of Leviticus, read the book of Exodus. And there were all kinds of occasions when you had to cleanse yourself. If you had come in contact with a dead body, not only of a person, but maybe of an animal, you had to ceremonially cleanse yourself. Some of the water at the wedding may have been for the guests to ceremonially wash their hands before they ate. It's not only getting rid of germs. You children probably have your parents tell you, wash your hands, wash your hands. Why, Mom? Because there are germs. You have to get the germs off your hands. Well, this wasn't just a matter of getting rid of germs. More importantly, it recognized that sin and the corruption in the world because of sin, including death, makes us polluted, dirty, guilty before God. And the ceremonial cleansings mark the washing away of that guilt. Now, in the Old Testament, that happened only on a provisional, temporary basis. You can't actually wash away sin by washing your hands. But God had these ceremonies repeated because every time you did it, you were reminded that sin makes me dirty and unacceptable before God. Brothers and sisters, as you're here today, is there a need for cleansing in your life? Are there things because of your sin that leave you dirty and guilty in God's sight? John's pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has servants fill these jars with water, fresh clean water, which is what was used for purification, and they fill them very literally right up to the brim. And then at Jesus' command, they take some of that water out of the jars, and they take it to the master of ceremonies, the ruler of the feast. He's probably one of the guests, but he's a master of ceremonies is a good term. He's in charge of what's going on, apparently also involved in making sure that there are enough preparations and so on. He apparently didn't even know that there'd been a shortage of wine. You know, the servants and Mary didn't want to publicize that embarrassing fact. But he's responsible for tasting this wine before it's given to the guests. And when he tastes it. He's astonished at how good that wine is. He says, he calls the bridegroom, the one who ultimately had the responsibility for providing for the feast. Now, the bridegroom probably has other things on his mind than the menu at that point. But he calls the bridegroom aside and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. This wonderful, glorious, first quality wine is there in abundance. And the Bible uses the imagery of wine to describe the richness of our relationship with God. Keep in balance, brothers and sisters, keep in mind the balance of Scripture. As God's people, we have a tendency to react against an error and get off in the ditch on one side, and react against an error there and get in the ditch on another side. The way that God's people ought to think about something like wine is recognize that it's God's gift. It's horrendously abused in our culture. I know that. It's had a very negative impact on people close to me. I know people who avoid it totally because they're not sure that they can use it without falling into sin, and more power to them for being very careful in something like that. Don't take what Jesus does here as an excuse for abusing alcohol. In fact, I'm struck by how countercultural the message of the gospel is. Not too long ago, I read an article that a columnist had written. A lady from Canada had been down to visit our area. She and her husband and a couple that they're friends with. And she wrote in a newspaper up there, and it's published on the internet. She talks about their trips to the wineries and all the sampling they're doing and how they get intoxicated doing it. And with no sense that there's anything wrong with that. It's something she writes about and almost boasts about. Well, that's dead wrong in scriptural terms. The Bible doesn't call it, you know, having a little bit too much to drink. The Bible uses a politically unacceptable term, drunkenness. And it says, no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. Wine in the Old Testament and the New is sometimes used as a picture of God's wrath. But sometimes Christians, seeing the abuse that takes place, end up saying the problem is with the substance, and that's not true either. God gave it as a good gift. Jesus could turn water into first-rate quality wine. Why does Jesus work the miracle this way? You know, he could have simply... Think of the miracle that Elisha did when the widow came to her and said, my sons are about to be sold as slaves because of a debt my husband had. Elisha asked, do you have any assets? Well, I've got a little bit of oil in a jar. Do you children remember what Elisha had her do? Go to your neighbors. Borrow all the jars you can and start pouring oil into them. And she did, and that little jar of oil filled all of those jars. She was able to sell it, and her sons weren't sold as slaves. Jesus could have worked this miracle this way. He could have told Mary, you know, keep pouring wine. Use the containers you have, they won't run dry. Jesus didn't do it that way. He used the jars that were there for purification. And I think Jesus is making a point there. Jesus is sending a signal through this miracle that the old way of cleansing is over. It's been replaced by something better. You're no longer going to need stone jars for purification. The water in them has been replaced by glorious, abundant wine. Jesus, who as he performs this miracle is talking about his time, is clearly aware of his coming death and resurrection. And he's pointing to himself as the one who truly purifies. It's a theme that John's going to hit from a number of angles. Later on in this chapter, Jesus describes his body as the temple. And in John chapter 4, Jesus is the living water. In John chapter 6, Jesus is the true bread, the bread of life. And here in John chapter 2, the first part, Jesus is the one who truly purifies you. No efforts at self-cleansing are going to work. You need the Jesus who died and rose for you. And in him, there is free, abundant grace.
Yesterday, as Ling was talking with Sylvia and myself about her counseling with some of the students, she was talking about one whose picture you probably saw this morning if you were here. A young woman who had been through a very difficult life, sin in a number of different areas. Ling remarked to me, she said, "I told that young woman, nothing that you say is going to shock me." And as Christians, we can take that position. Because we're all guilty of sin, some of it pretty ugly sin, but God's grace forgives in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus intentionally uses these jars for water of purification, and he points to himself as the one who by his death and resurrection truly cleanses you from sin. John concludes this particular incident with the words in verse 11, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." This is the first of the signs that Jesus began to work. John is going to pick a few other signs of Jesus to record as he works his way through the gospel. At the end of John chapter 4, we read, after Jesus healed the official's son, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. John 6:14, and sometimes the word sign isn't used. The other Gospels typically refer to Jesus' miracles with the term miracle, which refers to power. It's the power of God that's evident there. It's appropriate. John, however, uses the term sign. What does a sign do? It points to something else. You know how they work. You're driving down the highway on a long trip. Your kids are complaining that they're getting hungry. And all of a sudden, one of them sees a tall pole. And on top of the pole are two golden arches. The child may not even be able to read. But he knows what the sign means. Now what do you do when you pull off? Do you go to that pole and climb up the pole to get to the sign? No. The sign isn't important in itself. It's pointing you to the restaurant. Now, whether or not you get food in the restaurant is a different question. I won't go into that. But the sign points to something else. This is a sign that Jesus uses to reveal his glory. You know, people, especially non-Christian critics, have looked at this miracle and have shaken their heads. How can it happen? Good wine takes a long time to produce. How can you fill jars with water, have water drawn out, and it's wonderful wine? You know, I don't know much about winemaking, but I do understand that really good wine wasn't made yesterday. It's got to age. It takes time. Well, this is really good wine that's drawn out. How does that happen? And they come up with naturalistic explanations. Well, everybody was so soused that they couldn't distinguish good wine from bad. Well, the text says differently. The ruler of the feast, the master of ceremonies, certainly recognized the kind of wine for what it was. They come up with various explanations, naturalistic efforts to explain this. But look at it in the context in which John writes. Look at how John has described Jesus in chapter 1. This is the Word that was with God. This is the Word who was in the beginning. By Him, all things were created. The other day, my homepage on the computer popped up with an astronomy picture of the day. A beautiful picture of a galaxy, small galaxy, and its name is NGC 3239, and I have no idea how they named them. It's about 25 million light years away. Beautiful. Now, the people with the picture up there may not know it. But as a Christian, you know that that galaxy, 25 million light years away, was made by the Word, by Jesus Christ. And it holds the position it does in the universe because He holds all things together. If Jesus is that person that John has told you He is, making six huge jars full of wine is not too much for Him. Specifically, in this sign, Jesus reveals His glory. Glorious, abundant wine communicates that this is the time that the prophets have been looking forward to. This is the time of the Messianic kingdom. The kingdom, the King has come, and so it's time to feast. Jesus uses waters, jars of purification, because Jesus is there as the genuine purifier. He cleanses you not just ceremonially, but He cleanses you from the inside out, really. The chapter begins with, on the third day, as we've seen looking at chapter 1. At this particular point, John is saying, on that day, on the next day, and you follow it through and John's describing a week. Only here, in John 1 and 2, does John use that pattern. In a book that begins with, in the beginning, and then reference to that day and the next day, you're reminded of the book of Genesis. What happened at the end of the creation week? In a context where God had said everything is very good, He says it's not good for man to be alone. He creates Eve, and God brings Adam and Eve together. And you have the first marriage there in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Here, as the Messiah comes and begins His work, you have a wedding feast. Jesus not only honors marriage by attending, but do you notice something else? Although Jesus doesn't call attention to Himself, He doesn't stand there and utter some magic words. He doesn't say, look what I've done. You know, it's not until the water is brought to the master of ceremonies that anyone knows it's become wine. And only the servants knew, apparently, what had happened, the servants and Mary. Do you notice how Jesus quietly slips from being a guest at the feast to being the host, providing for the needs of His people? And by the way, perhaps leaving the couple with a very impressive wedding gift. If they didn't drink all of the wine in those six large jars, that couple had a valuable asset at the beginning of their marriage. John's focus on time encourages you not only to look back at Genesis, but it encourages you to look the other way to the end of the Scriptures, where John wrote another book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what do you find at the end of the book of Revelation? You find another marriage. This time, Christ is not the guest. He's not even the host. Christ is the bridegroom. And the church, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, purified by His work, their sins forgiven, has become the bride adorned for her husband. And there you have that invitation to come to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. So, what's the point of John chapter 2? What do you take home from this passage? Go out and start brewing your own wine? That's not the point of it. The question to ask yourself, rather, is, do I understand what time it is? Do I understand that Jesus is the one who came as the Messiah, and that I need to come to Him not with my demands and expecting Him to be my servant, but rather am I willing to be His disciple, to follow Him, to trust in Him, to obey Him? It makes you ask the question, have you found in Him the true purification from all of your sins? Have you come to the one to whom this sign points? Have you seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what John tells you this sign particularly indicates? In short, are you ready for the real wedding feast? Shall we pray? O Lord our God, You don't do things by halves. You're not a God who opens a faucet for a trickle of grace, but You pour out rich, abundant blessings, just as our Savior made these large six jars clear full of wonderful, abundant wine. Lord, may we see Jesus, to whom that sign points. May we see Him in all of His glory. May we trust in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.